like to mention prayer requests, and we also like to praise God for answered prayers. And I'm thankful that both of them are able to be with us this morning. Well, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in just a moment, we'll read the first three verses of that chapter together as we dive into our continuing study in this letter from one of my heroes of the faith, one of the men I look up to, even though I've never known this individual personally, he being dead yet speaketh to us through the inspired word of God. And I'm thankful for his example, thankful for his transformation as we see his growth in grace from an apostle during the days of the gospel to this aged statesman of the faith who writes to us through this first general epistle of his, 1 Peter chapter 2, or the 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and this morning from chapter 2. So let's read verses 1 through 3 of that second chapter. Here's what God's word says to us. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, stripping off and putting away all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, and envies, and all evil speakings. How much evil speakings do we put aside? All. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, Father in heaven, we ask you to bless not just the reading, but the proclamation of this text this morning. Father, may we come to this text very familiar to any of us who have spent any time in churches in our lives. But may we come to it, Father, with open minds and hearts to hear not so much the words of a man, but the speaking of the Holy Spirit to each life as your word is brought to bear on our hearts and our minds. And as I like to pray, Father, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us, what we are not, make us, for your glory and for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You know, we have spent, I mentioned at the top, we were in Texas last week for our church's, old church's missions conference, and at the end of the week, our boys who have moved, they've migrated from the DFW area down south to Houston. So Thursday we made that 4-hour trip down there to Houston from Dallas, and we got to spend time with our two oldest. Our youngest is in Okinawa, Japan, turning 21 today, as a matter of fact. 21 here, but he actually turned 21 yesterday. Japan is 13 hours ahead of us, so he turned 21 yesterday, technically. And it can't... Being with the boys, Luke and Noah, and now our daughter-in-law, Madison, and I guess we have a grand puppy now as well. Luke, Noah and Madison have this little dog that Diane and I just fell in love with down there. But being with them, talking with Ethan as he celebrates his 21st birthday half a world away, just can't help but cause me to think about how wonderful it is and joyful it is to watch and experience our children grow up. Right? It doesn't mean that there's not heartache. It doesn't mean that there's not times of disappointment. Not so much only in them, but in ourselves as parents, obviously. But what a blessing it is to see our kids. You understand what it's like if you've been a parent. You've held that child for the first time. I'll never forget those moments. The first time I held each of those little boys in my, they could fit right here. And in one case, one hand, and in the other cases, just two hands, and really probably could have fit them both in one hand, them in one hand as well. But they go from right here when they're born, and of course, before that, long before that, they're alive and well in their mother's womb. To see them, in the case of Noah, especially taller than me, but in Luke and Ethan's case, grown men. And what a blessing it is. And you think back on those moments and you reminisce of those times where you see and you mark different stages of development and you just rejoice in seeing their growth and their maturity and how they are doing. It's a wonderful thing. And that's true not only physically, but it's true spiritually. You hold your place there in 1 Peter and just look. You just go forward in the Bible a couple spots to 2 John. The the aged apostle by the time he wrote these letters, but 2 John 4, and then again in 3 John 4, he repeats this, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth." This dear lady, this saved lady in some church that he doesn't specifically name in these letters, but he says, I rejoice greatly that I found your children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. And then if you look at the next letter from John, 3 John and verse 4, he repeats the same thing, same idea anyway. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. And he's talking spiritually. He's not talking physically. It's a magnificent thing to see growth and development in those dear to us, in the physical sense and in the spiritual sense. And I start that way because that's what we're talking about in the text today, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, growing up and growing in the things of God. Now, we talked at the end of last chapter, we talked that living before God, the Latin phrase coram Deo means before the face of God. Living before the face of God involves obeying the truth in the spirit, loving one another from the heart, and, praise God, enduring, existing with Jesus for everlasting. And another way of describing this living before the face of God is this pure desire to continually grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. That's how Peter ends his second letter, chapter 3, verse 15 of that epistle. And that's what we're talking about in our text this morning. Now, obviously, for something, follow my logic here, because I'm pretty simple. I'm not that deep. I'm not that intellectual, but it's pretty obvious, I think, to all of us, for something to grow, it first must have life, right? I mean, if something's not alive, it can't grow. It has to have life for there to be growth. So before you can obey the truth through the Spirit, before you can love one another from the heart, before you can endure with Jesus forever, there first of all must be life that you have from Jesus. And that's what verse 3 says of our text. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so the implication in before verses 1 and 2 can have any benefit for anyone, the implication of verse 3 must be true of each of us. We cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior if he is not our Lord and Savior. Amen. And he is not our Lord and Savior by legacy from our family, or by dint of our citizenship in the United States of America, or because we like to go to church, or because we like to sing gospel music, because we like conservative gospel music, or contemporary gospel. Any of those particular tastes do not confer upon us the eternal life that's available through Christ alone. You can be raised in a certain kind of household. You can be educated in a specific kind of way. You can carry yourself in a very conservatively moral disposition. But that in and of itself does not grant you the life that's in Christ alone. We must be born again. We must have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And that's the first thing I want you to understand this morning is what we'll call it this, the taste that starts growth. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That immediately brings to my mind Psalm 34:8, which says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." That phrase, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that phrase is descriptive of something that has a duality to it. It's personal, taste that the Lord is gracious. It's personal and it is eternal. Each of us must by ourselves and for ourselves have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And here's what that means. And track this with me. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. It means, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, it means that you've been given new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We have been reborn in him unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the dead. So if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, you've been given new birth, verse 3. Verse 9, it means you have the salvation of your soul, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 18, it means that you've been redeemed from an empty way of life. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things, like silver or gold, from a vain lifestyle, but have received from the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, you have been redeemed. You have believed in God. That's what it means to have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 21 says that. Have believed in God, that he's raised up Christ from the dead and given him glory, and that your faith and hope might be in God. So when the gospel, which is this incorruptible seed, which is God's word, when it is preached, the hearers are shown themselves and are shown the Savior. I work as hard as I can to preach Scripture, not so much my opinions or my tastes or my proclivities. I want my opinions and my tastes and my proclivities. I want them to be shaped and fashioned and in line with Scripture. But I'm not here to preach myself. I don't want to preach my personality. I don't want to draw people to me. I want to point out Christ, because that's the only thing that's eternal. And so if we taste of Christ, when God's word is preached, that means we see ourselves as we are, which are sinners in need of salvation and the sustaining grace of Christ. And then we see who the Savior is. And so verses 12 and 25 of chapter 1 drive that home. We had preached unto us this gospel, verse 12 says. And verse 25 talks about the word of the Lord which endures forever. This word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And when the word is clearly preached, our sins and the penalty for our sins are laid bare. And the Savior and his finished work is made clear, so that all those who have ears to hear, and not everybody has ears to hear. And so Scripture repeatedly says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And why is it that people can sit in the same congregation, in the same pew, maybe from the same family, and some be stirred to the core of their being by the truth of God's word proclaimed, and others can barely keep their eyes open and can barely keep their mind focused on what's going on? I don't know that. I don't understand that, except that some have ears to hear and some don't, because of the condition of their heart or where they're at or where they're focused or how they've come into this building. But all I know is that we're to proclaim, especially when we come to worship, I am to proclaim the word of God. I am just to sow the seed, right? That's what I do now. That's what we're all to do throughout the week, from our lips and with our lives. And then those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those people are the ones who have not only heard, but have also heeded this good news. And every saved person has a testimony of the time that Christ rescued them from their sins. Every saved person has that. It doesn't necessarily mean that you can remember distinctly the date and the time stamp. Many people do. Don't somehow question your salvation if you can't remember exactly the date and the time stamp and what everybody was wearing and where you were specifically. But if God has redeemed you, you have a testimony of redemption. You have a testimony of having been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And beloved, that testimony is personal to each of us. It has personally happened. Nobody is communally saved, right? We are personally saved, but our personal testimony of salvation is never meant to be private. There is no such thing as a private faith. It's personal, but it's meant to be public. And the believer has been reborn into a family with a faith to share. Romans 10:9, which I want to quote verbatim and not get confused for you, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, it means proclaim. It's not talking about repeating a prayer. It's talking about proclaiming Christ publicly. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The saved believe that they are sinners, Christ is the Savior, and that the resurrected Christ will save them. And as a result of their belief, they confess their faith in Christ. So Romans 10:9 teaches us. And so this taste that starts growth is a life-changing taste. Hold your place in 1 Peter. I want to illustrate this from Scripture. John chapter 4. The best illustrations of biblical truth are found in the Bible, not just in our life experiences, although those can be greatly helpful and useful as well. But John chapter 4, I'm going to cherry pick this conversation of Jesus and the lady at the well, the Samaritan lady at the well. But John 4, 13 and 14, let's look at that for a second. I'm saying to you that this taste that starts growth is, first of all, a life-giving taste. So, John 4, verse 13, Jesus is speaking to her, and he says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water of life that he gives, shall never thirst again. Or this well water, if you drink of this well water, you will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give shall be in him or in her a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So taste, whether we're talking about food or whether we're talking about water, this taste that starts growth is a life-giving taste. And then, a little bit later in John chapter 4, we also see that it's not just life-giving, it's life-changing. If Christ has given you life, you are a new creation. You are not the same as before. You can't be. And so, that's true of this Samaritan woman. He says, if I give you of the water that I have, you'll never thirst again. Well, what kind of water is that? It's a life-giving and a life-changing taste. So John chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. This woman at this point in the conversation has come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the life-changing evidence of that. She left her water pot, verse 28 says, and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came unto him. So when we have been given life, our life has changed, and that change is evidence. As Paul said, and I quote Galatians 2:20 all the time from this pulpit, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So there's a taste that starts growth, and it's a life-giving and a life-changing taste. And then the healthy believer, who by the Spirit's enabling has been made a new creation, also enabled by the Spirit, has a new desire for the Word of God, and this enables this new creation to resist the temptations, the attitudes, and the activities which used to define their life before being saved. So we say no to these things, not to be saved, not to earn grace, but because we've been saved by grace, we daily say no to these things and say yes to the new patterns of life that God has laid out before us, and we do that by the Spirit's enabling power according to the Word that the Holy Spirit has inspired. We have these new desires for the things of Christ and to turn away from the things that described us in our old state. And there are these activities, and there are these attitudes, and there are these temptations which will stunt personal and corporate growth. But when our healthy desire is corrupted by a longing for unhealthy, debilitating, destructive things, then we are in real danger, because there are appetites that will ruin our hunger for the Word of God and the things of God. And that's what verse 1 So we really need to start with verse 3, and now we look at verse 1, and we look at the junk food that will stunt our growth. First of all, there is the taste that starts growth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then there's junk food that stunts growth. And five junk foods are listed by the Apostle Peter, and all of them are tied to heart attitudes. There's the first one. It was just laid right out there for you in verse 1. Malice. What is malice? Well, it's wickedness is what malice is. This is an all-inclusive term. This is the pervasive malignancy of the flesh, and it's evil from which all the other things that we'll talk about here in a second emerge. This is just sinful desires, wickedness, and malice. And then we have guile. It's the second junk food listed here. Deceit is another expression. If you're still wanting help with what guile and deceit are, then think fish hook. You know, we sang about this in one of our hymns before I got up here to preach, to talk about the alluring aspects of the world. Why do you think that one of the terms for a fish hook is a lure? You got to make sure you have the right lure when you go fishing, because it looks good to the fish, but when they grab a hold of that lure, what do they get? They get hooked, right? And depending on whether you can set that hook quick enough, not only are they going to have a hook in their mouth, but they may get drawn to shore where they cannot breathe and live. And so that's what guile is. It's deceit. It's a fish hook. It is trickery. It's this trickery which attempts to deceive others in order to serve one's own agenda. And then from malice and guile, we have hypocrisy. We know what hypocrisy is. It's outwardly playing the part. Outwardly playing the part which appears acceptable, yet inwardly is way off target. And if you want a biblical illustration of this, the best is Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. We're not going to go back there right now. You can look that up later. But if you want to jot down that note, Acts chapter 5 equals hypocrisy. Because in that chapter, really kind of started by the example of Barnabas. You have so many people coming to that first church that had exploded there on the day of Pentecost. This first church which Jesus had established and which was small and trembling before the Holy Spirit came upon them with power. And then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that gospel sermon and thousands were saved and baptized and added into the church that day, then you have this explosion of ministry going on, and you have these needs that need to be met, and so many people are sacrificially and generously giving to this young church to meet the needs of the congregation and the people to whom they're ministering. And it's a great and glorious thing. And Ananias and Sapphira, who are genuine believers, I think, but they got caught up in this hypocritical, because they wanted to appear to be giving all, but they didn't want to give all. And it doesn't mean there wasn't some mandate, there wasn't some command that you had to sell your property and give 100% of the proceeds of the sale to the church. That's just what many people were doing. And Ananias and Sapphira liked the idea of appearing to do that. They just didn't want to do it. And so they sold some property. They gave some of the proceeds to the church. Praise God for that. But they lied and said that they'd given 100% because they wanted praise for that. Shame on them. And they died. They died by God's judgment on the spot. Ananias, and then his wife Sapphira for their hypocrisy. And then that leads to envy. What is envy? It's the jealousy which resents someone else's situation because it's not your situation. You like what they have and you want it for yourself. You desire to possess what he or what she has, but you don't. And so you're envious of them. And this is not just something that's, you may be envious for another person. A lot of times we only think about this as for ourselves. Well, you know, I don't envy his house, or I don't envy his situation, or I don't envy his job. Well, you might not, but you might be envious for this other person. So in other words, this one that you love, it could be a child or a grandchild or a close friend, this other person gets passed over, or this other person wants something that someone else has, or whatever the scenario might be, and you are envious for that person. It's not just about what you want personally when it comes to things, but it could be someone else that you care about very much. Either way, envy leads to grudges. It leads to bitterness, it leads to hatred, and it leads to conflict. And that is especially seen with number five, what Peter calls evil speakings. A really good word for that is slander, because that's what evil speakings is. It's slander. It is the verbal outcome of an envious heart. Defamation, disparagement, what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 12:20, he uses very graphic language, backbiting. That's evil speakings. Now, I want you to follow this junk food digression with me. Wickedness, malice leads to deceitfulness, because you need to be deceptive about your true character, your true intentions right now, which are malicious. And so you have to be deceptive about that. And then deceit leads to hypocrisy. You got to put up a good front. You have to appear to be what you're not at the time. And then hypocrisy manifests itself in envying others, especially those who are genuine. And then that is always going to lead to slander. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, evil, and slander. Beloved, that is all of that stuff is the exact opposite of what we're called to as believers back in chapter 1, verse 22. Look at it again. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, sincere, genuine love of the brethren, see then that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervent love should be the mark of a believer, not malice leading to deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, we don't always admit that we like junk food. We like to cut ourselves a little break and give ourselves a little slack, more sometimes than we deserve. We don't always admit that we like junk food as much as we really do. So how can you tell if you really have a sweet tooth, as I'm describing it right now? Again, hold your place in 1 Peter and look back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Here is the test to run to see whether you have a sweet tooth for malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Here's how you can tell. Ephesians 4:29. Are y'all there? All right, because I want us to all be there. Let no what? Corrupt communication. Let no, how much? None. Let no corrupt communication proceed out your what? Mouth. Now, where does communication that proceeds out the mouth, where does it start? Right? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. So as I've learned over time, the heart is a tattletale. The mouth is a tattletale on your heart. Now, I can't see your heart. I can't know your heart. You can't see or know mine. Praise God for that. Only God can see and know our hearts. And he knows them even better than we know our own. But here's this. All you have to do is listen to somebody talk, and you know as much as you can of their heart. Right? All you got to do is listen to them talk. Let no corrupt communication proceed out your mouth. But here's what's to come out your mouth, believer. That which is good to the use of building up, that it may minister what? Grace unto the hearers. And so before we go any further, I have to ask, does that describe our speech? Or does the junk food, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy and slander. You know, Vance Havner used to say, and all kind of other preachers have quoted him, and rightfully so, Vance Havner used to say, this book will keep you from what? Does anybody know it? This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And so we are to feed, we are to, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word so that we may grow thereby. You know, one of the most amazing things to me is that infants, they come out and they have so much weakness. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but isn't it amazing the lung capacity of infants? It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, they can't sit up, they can't crawl, they obviously can't walk. There's so much that an infant, when I held those little boys, Luke in 95, Noah in 97, Ethan in 2000, when I held those little infants in my hand, they can move around a little bit, but they couldn't move on their own. But here's what they could do. They could let Diana and me know when they wanted to eat, right? And man, could they let us know. We didn't have to wonder. We didn't have to guess. Because they cried out with a lung capacity that rivaled their daddy. And that is, Peter is telling us that if we as believers, and you can look back in the text, if we as believers are going to grow by the word of God, then this, we need the nourishment of the word of grace, and that nourishment must be sincerely desired. We should crave and delight in God's word with the same eager intensity which infants desire and welcome feeding time. This God-given instinctive craving. Because a baby is not thinking, I'm looking at the clock and I think it's time for me to eat. A baby doesn't do that. A baby just knows that it needs this nourishment and the protection of its mother's milk or whatever it's being fed, and it cries out for it. And we are to be the same way. It's a God-given instinctive craving that's essential for nourishment and protection. Now, I want you to notice this as we land the plane this morning. I want you to notice that the milk of the word is to be free from additives. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word. So this, it's free from additives. It's not to be watered down. It's not to be supplemented. It doesn't need to be added to. Amen? Just tell me, thus saith the Lord. Are y'all with me or not? Hey, we don't need to mix anything else in. We don't need to just read a passage and then completely divert off of what it's saying and just kind of stir the troops up and give them an inspirational little message or a little whatever else or that. Just proclaim what God's word has to say. We need this nourishment, which is also for our protection. Because how else are we going to be sure that we can sort out truth from error? How else are we going to be sure that we won't become a victim of Satan's deceptive arguments and cunning craftiness? There are so many perspectives and viewpoints and arguments out there. There are so many worldviews. There are so many things that are being communicated as truth. How are we going to know what is error and what is true? There's only one way, and is we have to desire the sincere milk of the word. We need the word of God to strengthen our soul and to protect our minds from the onslaught of the world's subtle and blatant temptations. We should desire the word because we desire to be obedient and not disobedient to God. We should desire the word of God because we want to continually be conformed into Christ's image. Nothing is worse than a believer who thinks he's arrived at a point where he doesn't need to feed on God's word anymore. In fact, if that kind of attitude is prolonged, you have to wonder if that person has ever tasted to see that the Lord is gracious in the first place. Don't tell me what God's word has to say. I know what God's word has to say. That could be the comment of somebody who is hurting and is bitter and is wounded, and we need to be patient with that person. And sometimes those words are just words for the wind, and we need to be there and shoulder to shoulder with that person. But if that just continues on and on and on and on and on, it is a sign of a sure problem. When your baby doesn't want to eat, is that baby healthy or unhealthy? And when you don't want to eat, are you healthy or unhealthy? If your cattle or your horses or your dog turn up their nose at their feed, is it time to see the vet or is it time to go on as if everything's okay? and yet we act when we ourselves or the people in our churches and our families, they don't want to crack open a Bible. They don't care about the preaching of God's word. And we yet want to act as if that's normal? Right? It's not. It's the same thing as if a baby didn't want to eat. And we say, I got to get the baby to the doctor. Something's wrong. She won't eat. And yet when it comes to spiritual lives, well, if we just had this kind of thing, if we just did this, if we just... But the problem is no desire for the sincere milk of the Word. One more thing I want you to note about this milk of the Word thing. This was amazing to me this week as I was looking at this in between sessions at the conference and visits with the boys. Word, the Greek word, because Peter didn't write this in English. Peter wrote this originally in the Greek, and praise God, it's been translated for us in English. The same Greek word translated word in verse 2 is only used one other place in all the Bible. And that other place is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, and I'm going to turn over there so I can quote it verbatim and not skip in and out, leaving it out. But Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, here's the same word that's translated word in 1 Peter 2, 2, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable. It's the Greek word is logikos, which the English word logic is rooted in. Reasonable in Romans 12, 1, word in 1 Peter 2, 2, the only place those two words are used in the New Testament. I think that's very interesting. It may seem odd to us on the surface because it doesn't seem like the two are similar, but they are. Because logikos means reasonable and pertaining to speech following reason. Speech demonstrates rationality. Now, I know you're thinking, I've heard a lot of irrational talk in my life, right? All of us have heard irrational talk in our lives, sometimes, unfortunately, coming out of our own mouths. But, beloved, the only part of God's creation that speaks is mankind. When your dog barks because you tell it to speak, it's not speaking. It's just barking on command because it wants your little bacon treat. The only part of God's creation that speaks is mankind. We are rational, reasonable beings, the only rational, reasonable beings of creation. Let's pause for a moment to let that sink in. Because we don't always act very rational or reasonable, do we? Well, that reasonable from Romans 12 and word from 1 Peter 2 is because reasonable spiritual service to God must be consistent with what is revealed in the Word of God. You cannot reasonably, sacrificially serve God apart from understanding and following God's Word. Reasonable, rational service is a reflection of the mind of God, and the mind of God is revealed only in the Word of God. And genuine godliness is always marked by a love for and a delight in God's truth. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. And I'm going to have to, I need to bring this to a close. I can't go to all these places, but I am going to look at what Jesus said. In John chapter 8, speaking to the Pharisees, who thought they knew everything about the Word of God, who thought they didn't need anybody to teach them. They're going to do all the teaching, thank you very much. But in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then in verse 47, he says, he that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. So genuine godliness is always marked by a love for and a delight in God's truth. And if you're sitting there and thinking about now some grumpy, frowny-faced church member who makes a big deal about knowing God's word but doesn't live God's word and doesn't ever smile or greet people, then don't judge what God's truth is saying by a false definition. You can't look at somebody who obviously isn't following after, because a delight for God's word is going to make you a delightful person. A delight for God's word is going to mean that you have unfeigned love for the brethren. Are y'all picking up what I'm putting down? You can't hate people and love God's word. Amen? You can't do it. So, oh no, he talks about the Bible all the time. Well, he may talk about it all the time, but he doesn't believe it. He doesn't delight in it because he's not obeying it. So don't look to that and say, well, see, we need more love and less Bible because look at this person. Well, look at what? That's like looking at a cat and saying, that's not a very good looking dog. Well, it's not a dog. It's a cat. And we do the same thing. And we think we're somehow, we can really blow up an argument. Well, you talk a lot about the Word of God, but. But what? There is no buts. If we love God's Word, we will love God. The God who gave himself for all mankind. Amen? And that's what we see here. If you have a genuine desire for godliness, you are going to love God and his word. That's over and over and over again. We read it in Psalm 19. And I think the richest and most generous portion of scripture that describes the godly man's delight in the word of God is Psalm 119. All 176 verses express the psalmist's love for divine truth. And I would love to close it out by reading all 176, but I'm trying to be reasonable and I won't do that. I encourage you to do that. It won't take as long as you think. But let me just give you some of my favorites. Verse 104 of Psalm 119. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Verse 111, Mom put this on a plaque that I've got in my office still to this day. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. Psalm, verse 174, I long for your salvation. O Lord, and your law is my delight. Repeatedly in that psalm, the psalmist expresses his delight in the law of the Lord. And I have to ask, as we bring it to a close, does that express our heart? Does Psalm 119 express our heart? Do we look at that this way? Sean asked me today. Sean asked me on our way in from the lobby. Sean asked me. He said, "Explain this Whataburger thing to me." That's what Sean asked me on the way in here. Whataburger is a delight. I love it. You don't have to say. You don't have to force. Three nights of a conference. We were fed well. Every night after the last session, we went somewhere to hang out and maybe have a little extra food. Guess where we went? Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. You're tracking with me, right? Whataburger. And I had a double with bacon and jalapenos and creamy pepper sauce at about 10:30 at night. I did it with a milkshake. And I delighted in it. The sincere meat of Whataburger. Nobody dragged me there or drug, however you say it. Nobody forced me to order that. I wanted it. I was tasting it all the way. And then I tasted it all night while I tried to sleep. But that's a different story. It's okay. And look, we understand that we've all got these things that we love to eat. And I'm telling you, beloved, that's what God's word is saying. If we are healthy as believers, that's the same perspective we'll have for this book. Amen? And so Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that God has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some, here's what I am in that some, pastor teachers. Not two offices, not pastors and teachers, but pastor teachers. Look at the punctuation there. It's one thing. And I'm past my time, so I'm not going to take you there. But what are these offices, only two of which are still left today, what are they here for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the church, for the ministry of the gospel. That's what. That's what we do. That's what we are to be about. And so this means that the word is necessary for your salvation and just as essential for your sanctification. Growing up starts with a taste of him and continually develops as we regularly resist the taste of junk food that will stunt our growth. But we don't just turn up our nose at the junk food. We must routinely and increasingly be fed a solid diet of sincere milk and meat of the Word of God. So don't just read this book traditionally because somebody told you to. Don't just read it superstitiously as if you can go to it like some type of almanac and get some religious charm that will help you with this issue or that issue. Don't just read the book educationally just to know some details so that you can impress somebody at a dinner party. Don't just read it professionally so that you can have some material to use at a discussion or even for a class that you're teaching. Don't just read it trivially so that you can appear to be what you're not, but read it sincerely for the nourishment and protection that your soul needs. You'll be susceptible to terrible danger if you don't. And I got to say this as we taxi to the gate. With children and also with livestock, we know that it's feeding time, right? No good parent doesn't feed their children, and they know when they need to be fed. No good farmer doesn't make sure that his livestock is cared for. I mean, even if we got a pet, we're going to make sure it's got food, right? Right? We'll make sure it's got food and water. And we're not just going to do it every now and again. Have you fed Lucy? I gave her food on Sunday morning. She's good to go. I might throw a little more out there on Wednesday. That dog is okay. No, we understand that. We understand that it's we understand when it's feeding time and they need to be fed. We also know that if our kids or our animals aren't ready to eat and don't want to eat, that something is wrong, right? Tell me this, and here's where I go to meddling right before I close. Why is it that so many of us are okay with eating on Sunday morning, but we don't want to eat on Sunday night? Did you hear those crickets? I wonder that all the time. Why is it, even if we show up on Sunday night, that sometimes we don't crack this open again ourselves until the following Sunday? That's a sure way to be malnourished, what do you think? Beloved, there is no such thing as secret discipleship. Either your discipleship will blow up your secrecy, or your secrecy will destroy your discipleship. But there is no such thing as a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. If you've tasted to see that he is gracious, then you have been given this new life. And it's personal, but it's never to be private. And so when you stand to your feet with me right now and bow your heads once you're on your feet, and as our musicians come, and we're going to play a verse of invitation, let's think about and be honest with ourselves, because we're not thinking for anybody else right now. We don't need to be. Where does this find us this morning? Where is our desire for this pure, incorruptible, uncorrupted Word of God? And what kind of adjustments do we need to make in our life in our routines, in our habits, so that we can be nourished by the things of God's Word. So as they play and as we sing, if you need to come to this altar, pray with me. Now is opportunity.